I didn't give you a little background. I'm going to give you a little testimony, kind of, because my family, you know, I'm Jewish. I was raised Jewish. But my family wasn't very observant. My grandfather was. He was a cantor. He used to sing in the synagogue. He would take me to the synagogue, and he would sing, because he always sang opera, too. He was really good. But after he had his stroke, all that stopped. You know, we moved in with my aunt and uncle when I was 8 years old, and then my aunt took me to Hebrew school. Said, you got to start learning to be Jewish so you can do your bar mitzvah at the age of 13, 5 years from now. And so I got sent to Hebrew school, and everybody else just stayed home because they didn't go. They were not observant, but I was expected to prepare. I had to make a commitment to prepare for my bar mitzvah at age 13, like I had a choice, right? So I was sent 4 days a week after school, every day after school, Monday through Thursday, I had to go for an hour to Hebrew school. And then I was, on Saturday, I had to go to the Saturday morning worship, which usually lasted 4 or 5 hours. And then Sunday, I had to go to Sunday school. We had Sunday school every Sunday after a worship service. Friday was the only day I had off. The commitment I had to make forced me, but my family wasn't forced on them. They didn't have to do anything. I was expected to do the Jewish things and also to stay away from the Catholic church down the street where all my friends went. I couldn't go to any of the functions at that church. I wasn't even allowed to walk on the same sidewalk as that church. My family did not want to intermingle. They didn't want me to date Catholic girls or anything like that. Only Jewish people. But we lived in a neighborhood where they were all Irish and Italian. How many Jews are you going to find in that crowd? It really didn't work out what they said because I married a Catholic girl. Best thing I ever did. I better say that. But because I married her, I didn't get my grandmother's ring. I wasn't allowed to have my grandmother's ring, which was like, you know, a treasure. Although she has it now, don't you? But that hurt me at the time because my grandmother was the person that was very most closest to me. You know, she was my mentor, my friend, my buddy. When my aunt's son, who I call my brother because we were raised together, but he's really my first cousin, when he was dating an Italian girl named Donna. She was a wonderful girl. Everyone loved her, but he wasn't, in the end, allowed to marry her. And he gave in to his mother and ended up marrying a Jewish girl he had taken to the high school prom who was now divorced with 2 children. And this made the family happier, but not him. I don't think to this day his life is, I don't know. He doesn't talk to me anymore because he found out I believed in Jesus, or I don't know why he doesn't talk to me anymore. He just doesn't. I was the best man at his wedding. But when I got saved, I told my dad, who was not observant totally. He didn't care about being Jewish. He was angry at the world because he was born a Jew. But when I told him I believed in Jesus, he was really mad at me. He was disappointed in me. He didn't want me to do any of that. He couldn't accept what I did. All I can say to you is that as a Jewish person, it takes a real commitment to stand for your beliefs. And even though my family was secular, they still stood by their Jewishness in this world. And their Jewishness did not include intermingling in relationships with other faiths. It was okay to have some friends that were Catholic, but that's all they were. I don't even remember inviting them over for dinner, all our Catholic friends and stuff. Mostly the people that came over for dinner were Jewish. So, when a Jewish person comes to believe in the Jewish Messiah, whose name is Yeshua, they are basically kicked out of their environment. My aunt's son, my brother, doesn't talk to me. I don't know if that's got something to do with it. I couldn't tell you because he doesn't talk to me. My father wasn't happy, and even at the end of his life, when I tried to witness to him, when he was on his deathbed, the last word he said to me had four letters in it as he turned away from me. Most of all, the Jewish people I know and meet don't really want anything to do with me. As soon as they find out I believe in Yeshua, damn, the door goes shut. Some have even called me and even threatened me over the phone. I got threats from Fremont. Jewish community there. When you quit a church, or when you move on to another church, or you quit going altogether, that's usually no big deal. I mean, when I quit, I'm ostracized and persecuted by my own people. To add to that, all these churches and pastors who sneer at me because of my beliefs. Man, they don't even believe what we do. Churches, they think I'm trying to put people back into bondage, so they get very defensive when I come to their buildings because they think that I'm trying to put them back under the law when Jesus freed them from the law. There's really no one who supports me except you guys. Even parts of my own family disown me. Jeremiah is a guy I look up to. He was a priest and he was called by God to witness to the Jewish nation. God would not allow him to marry because the children would just be killed in the coming destruction of 586 BC, and God didn't want that to happen to Jeremiah's children, so he didn't let him get married to have any. Wherever he went, he gave the message of gloom and doom. The world's coming to an end. Repent. Be saved because of what was coming. I'll bet he really didn't know what he was saying himself. How many of these prophets know exactly what they're saying? He was a man despised and rejected of grief, Isaiah said. He didn't even know what he was talking about? Probably not. God puts those words in your mouth. Sometimes you say, boy, Nate, your sermon, you're on fire. You had the Spirit in you. And I'd say, yeah, I don't even know what I said. What did I say? Because you don't know. And these prophets, they didn't know. And wherever he went, no one, not one person would listen to him. What a guy. I love him. Because I go everywhere, no one listens to me. He was planning on seeds that were falling on deaf ears. Sorry. You don't have deaf ears anymore, do you? She was healed of her deaf ears. It's just an expression that we all use. When no one's listening to us, we say that. So don't take it personal. By the time his life was over, he had saved no one. And there was no fruit from his message. They didn't raise up a new church, Jeremiah's first church of godly witness. They didn't build that. Oh, man, that was what God made him go through. And some of you are sitting here crying, and I hear it all the time, because people you witness to don't get saved. Come on. And even though I tell you that you're just a farmer, like Jeremiah, and all you can do is tell people what they need to hear, you still insist that someone should be saved. Presto, zippo, right in front of your own eyes. The minute you say something, wisdom should come to them, and they should just say, oh, I'm saved. Thank you for saving me. Jeremiah never got that opportunity, and guess what? I haven't either. How long have I been doing this? 16 years? I've got nothing that I could see that's ever happened. I've never heard of anyone getting saved as a result of anything I have said. I've heard a few things that people say, that they got blessed because of something I said, but not saved. I've never seen a Jewish person saved, have you? Man, not one Jew. And that makes me cry. I cry out to God all the time. Not one Gentile was saved because of me. And that makes me cry out to God. Man, I want to see something. I want to see some fruit. But I continue on. Why? I don't know why. I could be doing other things. God asked, who is he? And this is in Jeremiah 30, verse 21. Who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? We don't want to hear it. But the fact of the matter is that following God involves sacrifice. It involves effort. It involves devotion. We much prefer the spiritual growth plan that guarantees complete maturity in 15 minutes a day. You can get that on the internet. We have mistaken ideas regarding what is truly involved in personal life change. False notions can be found in everything from chicken soup to the soul to WWJD bracelets to the awe-inspiring angelic visitations received in the lives of television characters touched by an angel. It all sounds good, but there's never any kind of demand or call for commitment or life change involved. Just do it doesn't really mean just run 100 miles every week like marathon runners do. What does just do it mean to you? Just do it means just buy the shoes. Swift feet are sure to come if you wear these shoes. And as if you'll become magically fit by simply purchasing the proper footwear. We all know that this isn't so. Such behavior used to have a name. I think they called it sloth. Sloth, right? A chicken and a pig. I know we don't talk about pigs here, but a chicken and a pig were walking down the street. Chicken did not cross the road here. They passed a sign at a local diner advertising its breakfast special, ham and eggs, $6.99. Chicken said, "That's our whole contribution to food, to society, breakfast food." The pig replied, "For you, it may be a contribution, but for me, it's a total commitment." Godly men and women understand that effectiveness flows from being deeply committed to the right things. As followers of Yeshua, the single most important commitment of our lives is obviously to God. Right? Any lasting success we experience will flow from that commitment. This is why the Apostle Paul said, or wrote, if I can get the page, this is Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his pleasing, his good and perfect will." You know what? That whole verse started with the word "therefore," which points to all that Shaul had written in the first 11 chapters of Romans. In light of God's mercy, which justifies, sanctifies, and someday will glorify us, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. In other words, we should allow God's mercy to accomplish this additional work in our lives. We should let it drive us to absolute commitment. Those who have been taken captive by the love of God will affirm the lordship of Yeshua in their lives by heeding this call to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The word "offer" implies that this act is much like a wedding vow. It occurs once, it may be renewed, but at some point we should be motivated by God's mercy to devote ourselves to him. When we take this step, we're acknowledging Yeshua's leadership in our lives. We sacrifice our selfish desires, our misguided ambitions, as we strive to align ourselves with God's will. Once this act of commitment occurs, our talents and our dreams will be surrendered to his purpose. And the more we give of ourselves to him, the more he's going to bless us and the more he's going to use us. The sequence here is vitally important. In the Tanakh, there are two broad categories of sacrifices that one might offer to God under different circumstances. There were atonement sacrifices and celebration sacrifices. You didn't know that, did you? All sacrifices have been done away with. Oh, we can't celebrate in Yeshua anymore? Atonement sacrifices were for the covering of sin with blood and the reconciliation of man with God or with one another. Those sacrifices were offered as a response to sin and guilt. On the other hand, you also could kill an animal because you were happy. If you're happy and you know it, kill a lamb. When the crops were harvested, when a child was born, when great deliverance had occurred, the people would come before God to offer gifts of thanksgiving and celebration. What did they do at Sukkot? We just got done with that holiday. How many bulls did they sacrifice for happiness and joy? 70. Man, that's a lot of bull. Most Christians acknowledge one and only one atonement sacrifice, and that's Yeshua himself. But we engage in perpetual sacrifices of celebration and thanksgiving to the God who saved us. While it is true that we offer God our talents, our abilities, money, the most fundamental sacrifice we give him is our very bodies. Paul will not abide abstract or ethereal religion. Our bodies are the instruments of all of our actions in this world. Therefore, it is our bodies themselves which must be yielded to God in every area. And we naturally expect to conform to their environment. The phrase most often used in the vein is when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Those of us who've been justified, sanctified, and consecrated to God, however, have a different set of expectations. People who have received God's grace and have been transported out of darkness into his kingdom of marvelous light will be shaped and molded by their new experience. Such an overwhelming experience is bound to have some impact on our lives. That is only logical, isn't it? In fact, the word translated spiritual in Greek is logikos. The word means fundamentally rational or reasonable. In view of the mercy of God toward me, it is only rational or reasonable that I should give my heart, my mind, and my body to be shaped by his gracious control. In view of the personal relationship God has purchased and established with me, no mere ceremony or ritual is enough to offer him. He deserves the intelligent and rational surrender of every fiber of my being to him. But how are we to know that our commitment to God will be honored? All of the commitments we should make should flow from the commitment God first made to us. Once God committed himself to our highest good, his will towards us was sealed. God tells us that he committed to all who are in Yeshua, and that our relationship with him will last forever. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 36. Let's take a look there. I'll give you a minute to get there. Time's up. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers, forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Gesundheit. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if those decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. So the ultimate basis for security and significance in this in life relates to commitment, which is called security, and to how long something will last. That's called significance. In these six verses, God provides for his people a sense of both security and significance. A sure word that his commitment to them will never, ever fail. In spite of the rebelliousness of the people, Judah, the Lord assured them through the prophet Jeremiah that he was committed to their ultimate good. Judgment was inevitable because they had flagrantly violated God's commandments. But the prophet looked beyond that impending condemnation to a time when there would be consolation. There will be a faithful remnant, and God's people will eventually enjoy the blessings of forgiveness and complete renewal. In this covenant, God commits himself to the welfare of the house of Israel and Judah and predicts a time when they will all know him and when his law will be written on their hearts. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and future." God's grace is always previous to our response and demonstrates his unshakable commitment to us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our lives. 1 John 4:9-10. When we love God, it is only because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Humans best are perhaps uniquely among earth's creatures called the worrying animal. Worry, worry, worry. We worry our lives away, fearing the future, discontent with the present, unable to take in the idea of dying, unable to sit still. God's promise of abiding love and commitment to our well-being enables us to live above worry, above fear. There is no fear. His commitment to us empowers us to follow through on our commitment to him. As Martin Luther even said, "It is not imitation which brings about our sonship of God, but our sonship which makes possible imitation." Quality relationships are founded on the rock of commitment, not the shifting sands of feelings or emotions. "Ooh, I feel so goody, goody, goody. I'm going to marry this girl, and we're going to have a happy life together." Not if you don't commit yourself to making that a marriage. Doesn't work that way. We even hear this in the final words of Joshua. Let's read Joshua 24:14-27. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Excuse me. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," says Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people there at Shechem. He drew up for them decrees and laws. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up under an oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Joshua told the people that even if they chose not to serve the Lord, they would still not be exempt from service. If we do not see the Creator, do not serve the Creator, we will unavoidably serve some part of the creation. But the gods of success, position, and possession are cruel taskmasters and never deliver the profound satisfaction they promise. God alone is worthy. He's a worthy object of our total commitment. And if we direct our highest commitment to anything else, we are committing idolatry. We were designed to serve God and to find our deepest satisfaction in Him. But we will be half-hearted at best if we try to play by two sets of rules and serve two masters. Try riding a fence with that. I don't know how many of you saw this movie. It came out in 1991. It's called City Slickers with Billy Crystal. Plays a guy named Mitch who wears a Mets hat. He's a confused and dissatisfied man with a vague sense that life is passing him by. Jack Palance is in the movie. He plays an ancient sage known as Curly. Curly, a saddlebag with eyes. That's who Curly was. At a critical moment in the film, Curly asks Mitch if he would like to know the secret of life. It's this, Curly said, holding up his index finger. The secret of life is your finger, says Mitch. It's one thing, Curly replies. The secret of life is pursuing one thing. Something about this strikes a deep chord within Mitch. His life is a mess. He feels pulled by his obligations to his family and his desire for fulfillment at his work, torn between his need for security and his longing for excitement. Like many men, Mitch is divided. His life is about too many different things, thus he feels it's about nothing. He asked Curly to tell him what one thing, but the best Curly can do is tell Mitch, you have to find it for yourself. Believe it or not, the wise old cowboy is parroting a Danish philosopher known as Kierkegaard, who saw double-mindedness as a primary affliction of us. His book, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing, is a meditation on this biblical statement. It's from James 4:8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The sickness, according to Kierkegaard, is really a failure to achieve an integrated life, a life that is focused on one thing. It is the failure to make an ultimate commitment to God, to the good, to seeking first the kingdom of God. Many of those who followed Yeshua were merely curious back in the day. Others were convinced of the truth of what he was teaching, but only a few were fully and personally committed to him. When his uncommitted followers began to leave in response to his difficult sayings, Yeshua turned to the 12 and he asked them if they wanted to leave with the others. Although it is doubtful that they understood the Lord better than those who were leaving, they realized that once having committed themselves to him, there was no turning back. It was in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 69. As disciples of Yeshua, we are called to remain committed to him, even though we don't understand fully all of his plans for us. Failure to do so leads to misery and lack of effectiveness in ministry. Francois Fenelon wrote, "Woe to those weak and timid souls who are divided between God and their world. They want and they do not want. They are torn by desire and remorse at the same time. They have a horror of evil and a shame of good. They have pains of virtue without tasting its sweet consolation. Oh, how wretched they are." As a godly person, you are a witness against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. That was from Joshua 24, verse 22. Have you assessed how that commitment has played out in your life? In what ways has your level of commitment to the Lord been conditioned by your understanding of what He is doing in your life? The call to commitment is a call to constant vigilance in maintaining and understanding the standards of that commitment. No matter what distractions a godly person may encounter, he or she needs to maintain his or her focus on serving the Lord. How on earth do we stay committed believers, followers? How, in some cases, do we get ourselves committed enough to pay the high price of success? God knows how, and the prophet Habakkuk models an essential truth about God's commitment. Habakkuk 3:17-18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Wow. Wouldn't you love to see everyone committed to that cause? In fact, most of us would love to have this little level of commitment in our own cause. The key ingredient in Habakkuk's statement is that it is unidirectional. He promised to maintain his attitude regardless of the payback. That's what real commitment is. The statement, I will be committed if, isn't commitment. It's deal making. Right? It's not committing, it's bargaining. In Habakkuk chapter 2, God explained his justice and majesty to the prophet. This passage is the prophet's response to that revelation of God's character. In the absence of a life-consuming ideal, asking for the level of commitment, Habakkuk expressed his absurd, what to you is generally worthy of commitment? No sane person will commit to things that don't really matter. But when our goals and outcomes are properly related to the living God and all the activities that we do honor Him, then commitment makes sense. Instead of asking, how do we get commitment, we should ask, to what or whom are we committed? What does commitment look like and how can we practice it? Yeshua reveals His standard of deeper commitment in Matthew chapter 16. Verses 24 through 26, He said to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Yeshua spoke those words to His disciples, but they still call us to action today. Through these living words, Yeshua makes it clear that He requires total commitment of His followers. He said that unless one commits everything, one loses everything. For all that commitment must remain strong until the end of our earthly walk. Inspirational and motivating. You know, when I got out of AA, when I was in AA, my sponsor gave me this book by this guy, Og Mandino. I don't know if you've ever read him. He's an inspirational, motivational speaker. He talks about the necessity of strong, long-term commitment. And one of his 10 common causes of failure is quitting too soon. He tells the story of Rafael Solano and his companions who were looking for diamonds in a dry riverbed in Venezuela. Discouraged and facing the thought of returning home to his very poor family empty-handed, Solano claimed he had picked up 999,999 rocks, and now he was quitting. His companion said, pick up one more and make it a million. That millionth rock was the 155-carat Liberator, the largest and purest diamond ever found. And Mandino wrote, I think he, Solano, must have known a happiness that went far beyond the financial. He had set his course, the odds were against him, he had persevered, and he had won. He had not only done what he had set out to do, which is a reward in itself, but he had done it in the face of failure and obscurity. Yeshua urged his followers, take up your cross and follow Me. He knew better than anyone else how elusive that great prize is, but he also knew that anything less than total commitment to achieving the prize would not suffice. Only total commitment facilitates success. So I'm asking you to see where you're at and your commitment to God. You need to look at yourself. Don't look at your neighbor. It's time to start joining in and getting involved. And I mean getting involved. We're not here to entertain you. If you come for the music, you should leave. If you come for the food, you shouldn't come. We're not having any today anyway. And guess what? We cannot do it all for you. We can only do certain things. There is a such need today for all of us to be out there ministering. Can't be just me. We can help. We can guide you. We can get you going. But you need to take the first step. You need to stand up and say, I am willing. You need to stand up and say that from now on, from this very moment on, that you will serve the Lord totally. Not just 2 hours on Saturday. I am not asking that commitment from you at all. God is. And I believe He has you here. You didn't come here because you got tired of watching Saturday morning cartoons. You came here because God sent you here. No one comes here because they want to have fun at church. He sent you here so you can operate through Adat HaTikvah Tzion in the Hope of Zion congregation. We need people who are willing to go out there and put themselves on the line by witnessing to Jewish people first and then also to Gentiles. By feeding the hungry, by visiting the sick and imprisoned, by just being a bright light in your community, by doing whatever needs to be done to show the world that Yeshua is above that. God wants you to get into action, A-C-T-I-O-N. I can spell. Guess what? Today's the day, not tomorrow. Today. Amen. Amen.